Open your Bibles to Genesis 41, beloved. Genesis 41. We'll pray and then we'll dig in tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are gathered here tonight because of your sovereign work of grace that took us from the pit of our own sin, took us from the miry clay of our rebellion, and delivered us and set our feet upon the rock, which is Christ. Father, we're here worshiping you and magnifying you and desiring to hear a word from you because you have first loved us and have made us your own through great cost to yourself. And we come to you tonight convinced of the fact that, Father God, if it was your desire to reveal your grace to us in Christ, and it is certainly your desire to continue to reveal your grace and your mercy and your person to us through your word. And so, Lord, we come expectantly tonight to study your word together and to receive from you, Father God, just words that will renew our minds, that will encourage our souls, that will call us to obedience and faithfulness, words that will instruct us of your heart for your people, and words that will convince us of your power to accomplish all that you purpose. So, Father, I'm thankful that you have provided for us your word. I pray, Lord God, that you will prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your truth tonight. I pray, Father, that you will use me as an instrument of grace. I pray that you will empty me of any reliance upon myself and that you will grant me the unction of your Spirit, that you will make me to trust entirely upon, Father, your grace and your empowerment to faithfully and accurately explain and apply these words tonight. So we invite you, Father, to come and to be our instructor, to teach us and draw our hearts out to you evermore in worship and in praise and in obedience and in love. We bless you. We give you thanks, God, for this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight, beloved, we're in this study of Joseph's life. We're coming to the place that I think we've all been waiting for, at least I have been, when God's revelation to Joseph is going to come to fruition, and he's exalted to the place of ruler over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And I think what ought to strike us immediately, what is meant to strike us immediately as we're going to study through Genesis 41 tonight is this, is just the very hand of God that is all over everything that we're going to see tonight. I mean, I think, here's the truth. If we were to be given the raw materials of this story, if we were given the raw materials, say, okay, you got this Hebrew young man who is beloved by his father but hated by his brothers. He's going to go into this country, Egypt, that is the biggest and the strongest nation of its time. And I want you to come up with a plan with how this, you know, loved by his father but hated by his brother, young Hebrew, is going to go from being a despised brother to being the second in command over all of Egypt. Go. I highly doubt, in fact, I think it's probably impossible that any of us would come up with this story. But such are the ways of God, right? I mean, this is how God does stuff. He's never at a loss to bring about what he decrees, and he always does it in ways that we never expect him to. And in fact, in a lot of ways, this story of Joseph and his ascension from being, you know, a despised brother and then a slave in the house of Potiphar to now to the throne room of Pharaoh is really an illustration of the words that God said through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 and starting in verse 8 when he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the very thing for which I sent it." So we're going to look tonight, beloved, at how God is going to make his word to succeed, how he is going to accomplish his word in the life of Joseph. And then after we do that, we're going to look at Some amazing, I think, parallels that leap off of these ancient pages that point to the ministry and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see him as we go through here, but then at the end we'll kind of sum them all up so you see him. So the first thing I want us to look at first is just God's perfect timing in his plan. Look at verses 1 through 8 with me again, or actually verses 1 through 7. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Notice what Moses is doing here. First, he emphasizes for us the fact that it's been 2 long years since Joseph had explained to the baker and to the cupbearer the meaning of the dreams that they had had. 2 years since he had asked the cupbearer to remember him to the Pharaoh and to help him be released. 2 years, because God had other plans for Joseph rather than immediate release from the prison. The timing had not yet been right. Joseph still needed to be shaped and be molded by God for the place that he was going to take in the nation of Egypt. His time of testing, his time of trial was not yet complete. But at the end of 2 years, at the beginning of the third, after God is finished preparing and molding Joseph, he proceeds to move and to bring Joseph from prison to power. And he will do it. He will do it by sending Pharaoh a dream. Here's the first big lesson I want us to see in this text tonight. And it's best summarized, I think, by the words of Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The picture there is of irrigation, the way you can take a stream and kind of make water go wherever you want it to go. And that's the idea that we get here. The heart of a king, any king, Pharaoh in this instance, it's like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God can turn the heart of a king in whatever direction he desires. And now the time has come for Joseph to be delivered out of prison and to be exalted to the position of second in command over all of Egypt. And honestly, it's an easy thing for God to do. This isn't hard. This isn't a difficult thing for God to arrange. It is God who rules over all the hearts and the desires of the kings and turns them according to his desires to accomplish his purposes in this earth. And he does it here with Pharaoh, right? In the words of Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. It pleases God to make Pharaoh to have a dream. And the dream that he has is a vivid one and it's a violent one. I don't want you to miss that. It's vivid and it's violent. He dreams of attractive and plump cows. Of attractive and plump cows coming up out of the Nile River and feeding on the reed grass. And he sees in his dream as these attractive and plump cows are eaten, literally devoured and consumed. And the idea is there's rapidly consumed is the essence of this Hebrew word by these ugly and these thin cows. And the word that's translated there as ugly is a word that means evil. Okay? So you get the idea. Here are these fat, happy, you know, just enjoying life cows that have come up out of the Nile and they're just minding their own business. And all of a sudden these evil cows come up out of the Nile behind them and they eat them up. And the dream is so vivid and it's so violent and so scary that it wakes Pharaoh up. But then he falls back to sleep. And no sooner does he fall back asleep than he dreams of these plump ears of corn being eaten, literally engulfed, is the idea here, by these thin and blighted ears of corn. And in fact, these dreams are so strong, they are so real, that Pharaoh wakes up and he's surprised that it's a dream. That's the meaning here when it says, he awoke and behold, it was a dream. Pharaoh actually thinks this is going on. You ever had one of those dreams where you're in the middle of the dream and it seems so real that you are absolutely certain that the thing that's going on in the dream is actually happening? And you wake up and it's like, whew, right? I've had those dreams. I've had those dreams about like being back at Annapolis at 43 years old because my graduation at first really didn't count and I got to go back so I can graduate because nothing else counts after that. I've had dreams where Gretchen wasn't my wife and I had to convince her to marry me, you know, but I'm already this old and it's really hard to do. I've had other dreams where my kids married other people in the congregation and I've had weird dreams, right? Ones that I thought were real, man. And that's what's going on here with Pharaoh. He's had a dream. It just seems real to him. When he wakes up and he realizes it is a dream, he also knows that it's more than just a dream. In fact, he can't shake it. And so we read in verse 8 this. It says, so in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's at a loss. He's at a loss to understand his dreams. And so he calls for the best that Egyptian society can offer. He gets the best guys in there that he can think of, okay? He calls for his magicians and for his wise men. Now, the magicians would have been the diviners. It would have been the guys that we talked about last week, the professional dream interpreters that would interpret dreams and get paid and all that stuff. That would have been the group of the magicians. That's who he's talking about that are the magicians, the professional diviners, the guys that, you know, we talked about last week. But these wise men, they're not to be included in the same group. It's not like magicians and wise men are the same group. They're not. The magicians were like the spiritual end of it. The wise men, though, would have been like his political, you know, buddies, his political cronies. It would have been his advisors. It would have been his cabinet, for lack of a better word. In fact, the word for wise here is a word that means shrewd and crafty and clever in worldly ways. That's the idea. So together what you would have, you'd be covering both ends of the spectrum. You'd be covering the spiritual with the magicians. You'd be covering, you know, the natural with your wise men. Pharaoh is calling in everybody that he can think of to possibly give him any understanding of this dream. So he gets the best and the brightest, the best educated, the most skillful of all of the men in Egypt. And here's big lesson number two that sticks out in this text, right? Here it is. Big lesson number two. That when it comes to God and his eternal purposes, the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. When it comes to God and his eternal purposes, the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. Or as Paul would say with regards to the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? These guys come in and they can't help Pharaoh at all. In fact, I find it interesting here that these men don't even offer a guess. You see that? They don't even just pull something out of their hat. They don't come up with some sort of guess, some sort of approximation of what this might be. In fact, they have no capacity to even do that. Now, certainly we ought not be surprised, beloved, that they can't accurately explain the dream. We shouldn't be surprised they can't accurately give its interpretation. These dreams are a revelation from God, right? And as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We shouldn't be surprised. These guys don't have any way of really knowing the true interpretation of this dream. But what is surprising is that God stops their mouths so that they can't even offer some plausible guess. God just shuts them up. He stops the mouths of the magicians and of the wise men. And he demonstrates that they're absolutely worthless. But God does do something else. He stokes the memory of the cupbearer. All of a sudden, the cupbearer remembers. Moses fills us in on the details. Look in verse 9. It says, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. I'm thinking back to a few years ago when I offended you on your birthday. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. All of a sudden, just out of nowhere, the cupbearer remembers that Joseph is still in prison. He remembers that Joseph, who interpreted his dreams for him exactly. Why does he all of a sudden remember a guy that he had forgotten? Why? Because God stokes his memory. That's why, because it's time now. God makes him to remember Joseph, and it's all according to God's plan. And I want us to notice something else here as well. The cupbearer is quick to tell Pharaoh that Joseph is what? A Hebrew. He tells him he's a Hebrew. Now think about this. Pharaoh has just brought in the best, the brightest, all of the stars of Egypt. None of them can tell him anything. The cupbearer remembers this guy that's got this knack for interpreting dreams. By the way, he just happens to be a Hebrew. He just happens to be of descent that the Egyptians as a whole had little regard for, since the Hebrews were shepherds. But even more, the cupbearer is identifying Joseph here as being a monotheist, as being a believer in whom we know to be the one true God. He's setting Joseph apart as being different from the magicians and different from the wise men, different from the professional dream interpreters and the spin masters. Well, Pharaoh doesn't even think about it. His response is swift. Look at it starting in verse 14. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh." Pharaoh's desperate. He is desperate, so he demands that Joseph be brought into him. And the language here is meant to emphasize just how quickly Joseph is brought forth from the pit of the prison to stand before Pharaoh. It is real fast. It's not like Pharaoh deliberates over it or considers it or anything else. He sends for him immediately. But I want you to notice, Joseph doesn't just come and appear before Pharaoh. Instead, something takes place. You don't just appear before Pharaoh in any condition. Before he comes, Joseph takes on the appearance of the Egyptians. He shaves. And that doesn't mean just that he shaved off his beard. It means that he shaved his head as well. He shaved himself after the manner of the Egyptians so that he could identify with these Egyptians. So Joseph is now bald, as a man should be. He's bald. And he's dressed. What? And he's dressed in the clothing of the Egyptians. And he's brought before the Pharaoh. Verse 15, 16. The Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." That is, it's not my power. "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Pharaoh lays out the situation. He tells Joseph what he needs from him, right? He tells him all that he's heard about him. And notice a couple of things here about Joseph's response. Just as he had with the cupbearer and the baker, notice that Joseph gives glory and honor to God. He doesn't pretend that he himself has this power. He doesn't pretend that the ability to interpret dreams is intrinsic to himself so that he can make much of himself. Instead, he points to God. He makes much of God. Notice too that he doesn't shy away from giving honor to God even in the court of a pagan polytheistic king. He's not afraid to say, "Well, there is one who can interpret dreams. God. My God, the real God." He doesn't shy away from that. Moreover, notice something else. He does not do as he did before with the cupbearer. He doesn't attach a request to the interpretation of this dream. He doesn't say, "Well, you're right. And if I interpret this dream, will you give me my freedom?" He doesn't do that. Nor does he attempt again to take the credit for this gift of God. And last, and I don't want you to miss this, Joseph tells Pharaoh that God is able to give him a favorable answer. Anything stick out to you from that statement? God is able to give Pharaoh a what? A favorable answer. Well, I got a question for you. Here's just one question. How would Joseph have known that? He's yet to hear the details of this dream. How does he know that he's going to get a favorable answer? Because the answer, the word for favorable here, it comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, right? Which has to do with the blessing of God, which has to do with the goodness of God. How would Joseph have known that the interpretation that he's going to give to Pharaoh is going to be one that will be favorable? Well, it would seem that this summons to the court of Pharaoh was not unexpected by Joseph. As he waited, as he suffered the indignity of prison, it would seem that God had prepared Joseph's heart and mind for this moment. And with that, Pharaoh tells him the dream. It's substantively the same things that we read about when we first saw the dream described here, but there is the addition of a couple of details that speak to the worry and the fear of Pharaoh. Look at it in verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin," very ugly, not just ugly, very ugly and thin, very evil and thin, "such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning." Didn't help them. "Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered and thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." How amazing is this picture? How amazing is this picture? The king of the most powerful nation in the world at the time finds himself at the mercy of a Hebrew slave to know what to do. He's humbled. He's desperate before Joseph. And not only does Joseph explain the dream, okay? Not only is Joseph going to tell him exactly what the dream means, he's going to give to Pharaoh the solution to his fears. This is so cool. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. The seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt." In other words, the word that he's using here is that there won't even be a trace of it left. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Now, I'm sure there's some amazingly cool calculations you could do there to figure all that stuff out. I didn't waste my time doing that today. But the important part is this. Not only does God give to Joseph the interpretation of the dream, he also gives him the proper application of this truth. He gives to Joseph the plan of deliverance from the famine that is to come, a famine that they did not know about, had no clue about, until God revealed it to Pharaoh in a dream and Joseph was able to make sense of it, a danger that was just over the horizon that they had no clue about. He gives to him not only the message, but he gives to him the solution to the famine, the plan of deliverance from the famine that is to come, the famine that will encompass the entire known world. And in that we find big lesson number three. Big lesson number three is this. In the midst of trouble, it is the man who speaks for God and according to the will and at the unction of God that has true wisdom and gives true light. In the midst of trial, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of danger, it's the man who speaks for God and according to the will of God and at the unction of God that has the true wisdom and gives true light. Though the Egyptians did not know it at first, what they really needed, what they truly needed, all they really needed was God's man Joseph with the truth that he declared from God. They had no idea the famine was coming, none at all. They certainly had no idea that some Hebrew slave in one of their prisons had the wisdom to deliver them from the death that loomed And was hanging over their heads, what they needed more than anything else was a man, a faithful man. A faithful man of God who would proclaim to them the truth of God and declare to them the way of deliverance from the trouble that was to come. Joseph does not sugarcoat the interpretation of this dream. Instead, he warns them of the danger and the death that's to come. And he tells them the way out. But that's not the end. Next, we read how Pharaoh makes Joseph ruler over Egypt. Pick it up in verse 37. Moses tells us they said that this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. They listened to what Joseph had to say, and it sounded good to everybody in the room. Joseph has just described the situation. Not only has he described the situation, but he's given the solution. And now here's what's going on in this room. Somebody's fixing to get promoted. Right? Pick out a discerning man. Pick out a wise man. All the guys, the wise men, the magicians that are hanging out in the court, they're all thinking, somebody's getting promoted. It's going to be me. Right? And they're not going to have to rack their brains for what they need to do. They've just been told what they need to do. This is great. Somebody is going to get promoted. It's just not the guy that anybody in the room expected. And Pharaoh said to his servants, all who were hoping to get a promotion and the raise that goes with it, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? You guys are losers. This guy, this is the real guy. This is the real deal here. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are, Hebrew prisoner. You shall be over my house. And all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. No one could have seen this coming. And the only reason you did is because you know the story. Nobody could have seen this coming. Nobody. God determines here not only to make Joseph the messenger of deliverance, but he determines to make Joseph the means of deliverance as well. Not only is he the messenger, he's the means of deliverance. And he's marked, Joseph is marked by this pagan king as the one in whom is the Spirit of God. Now don't think for a moment here that Pharaoh understands all that he's saying when he says that. Okay, he doesn't. Okay, he doesn't fully understand all that he's saying, but he's not the first guy in scripture to speak better than he knows. I mean, okay, he's not. But what he is able to recognize, pagan though he is that the hand of God is evidently upon Joseph. And the favor of God is on Joseph in a way that the favor of the gods is not at all on his magicians and his wise men. And so, Pharaoh determines to give power and authority in Egypt to Joseph that is second only to Pharaoh himself. He will act with the authority of Pharaoh, and the only thing that Pharaoh will keep back from him is the throne itself. And look at the way he marks him out. Verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand. The signet ring is what you would use to mark things when you made a decree. So they would know, people would know when they saw the decree that it was official and carried the authority of the Pharaoh. Do you see what he's doing? He's giving the right to wield authority to Joseph. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and he put a gold chain about his neck. Pharaoh sets Joseph apart. He gives him the insignia that identifies him as the chosen one of Pharaoh. Verse 43, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh gives and demands for Joseph the honors that identify him as the chosen one of Pharaoh. He gives him the insignia and he gives him the honors. He gives him the honors that are deserving only to Pharaoh, and he gives them to the one in whom all of Pharaoh's authority resides. I know you're seeing the parallels. Then notice what else he does here, verse 45. This is cool. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath,
the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh gives him the insignia. Pharaoh gives him the honors. Then Pharaoh gives him a name. A name that is unique from every other name. The name, Zephaniah-Paneah, meaning treasury of the glorious rest. He's the treasury. He's the one in whom Israel will have its, or Egypt will have its rest. Joseph is given a name that speaks to the hope that's invested in him. And then to top it all off, Pharaoh gives to Joseph a bride of Pharaoh's choosing. From there we read, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh to go about the business of saving the lives of those in Egypt and from around the world. And he enters actively into his responsibility of carrying out the will of Pharaoh on the earth at the age of 30. And Moses tells us he was so fully successful in all that he did, verse 47, that during the 7 plentiful years the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food in the cities, and he put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Every bit of resources, everything necessary for the deliverance of Egypt and for all in the world that will come to Egypt for deliverance is stored up by Joseph. So abundant is it, it can't even be measured. It's immeasurable. And then Moses tells us before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, or if you're a redneck, Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Moses gives us an insight into the heart and the mind of Joseph. In raising Joseph from prison, God had made him, and placing him in this great position of power over all of Egypt, God had made him to forget all the hardships and the trials, both in Egypt, and the sense of it is even the rejection of his brothers back home. Hence the name of his firstborn, Manasseh. And as for the second son, Ephraim, whose name means fruitful, we get the sense of Joseph's delight in seeing the reward after his sufferings from the hand of God. Then Moses closes the section by telling us the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Pharaoh heard the cries of the people, and he pointed them to their deliverer, to the one with bread, to Joseph. And not only did the nation of Egypt come to him, but the entire known world. And so, through Joseph, God preserves people from all nations.
And in that, we see big lesson number four. Joseph's life, beloved, is the very embodiment of the promise of Romans 8:28, isn't it? And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, you know, here's the truth. This is a captivating and a compelling story all of its own. This is an amazingly awesome story. It would make a great movie, right? It's remarkable and it's amazing, but what makes it even more so is that this entire story is about far more than Egypt and Pharaoh and Joseph. We would be blind to miss the images and the pictures of Christ that are just begging to be noticed here. I know you've seen them as we've gone through, but I just want to give you a list, and probably you can add to this list. I'm sure this is not this. Well, I know it's not an exhaustive list. Okay. But I just want to point out a few of them that I'm sure you've seen all along the way. Images of Christ here in Genesis 41. First, I want you to see that as Joseph was delivered from prison at the appropriate time to save the nation of Egypt and eventually all the world that would come to him, so too is Jesus raised from the dead on the third day according to the plan of God, so that all who would come to him could be saved. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Second, just as Joseph took on the appearance of the Egyptians before he went and became the instrument of their deliverance, so too Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. Third, just as the deliverance of Egypt depended on the least likely of deliverers, a Hebrew slave, so is the salvation of all who would be saved dependent upon the least likely of deliverers, a Hebrew carpenter, of whom Isaiah would say, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah 53, verse 2. Fourth, just as Joseph revealed God's will to Pharaoh, so Jesus reveals the will of the Father to all whom he pleases. Matthew 11, starting verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" Fifth, just as Pharaoh placed Joseph in authority over the known world, so is Christ given authority over all flesh and over all creation by the Father. In John 17, verses 1 and 2, Jesus prays. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And in 1 Peter 3:22, we read that Christ has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Sixth, just as Joseph was raised by Pharaoh to a place of honor before whom all were to bend the knee, bow the knee, right, before the chariot, so too is the Father raised Jesus to his right hand, and so all must bow before him. Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Seventh, just as Joseph is to be received by all the nation of Egypt as Pharaoh is, to be received as Pharaoh himself, so Jesus is to be received as sovereign God. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Eighth, just as Joseph was set apart and identified by the honors and the insignia that Pharaoh gave to him, so God has set Jesus apart as both Lord and Christ. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Exalted to his right hand as leader and savior. Ninth,
Just as Pharaoh gave to Joseph a name that was above all Egyptian names, Zaphnath-Paneah, meaning treasury of the glorious rest, so has the Father given Jesus the name that is above all names, period. The name Lord. Tenth, just as Pharaoh gave to Joseph a wife, so too has the Son been given a bride by the Father. 11th, just as Joseph was identified by Pharaoh as the giver of bread for physical life, so too has the Father given Jesus as the bread of eternal life and placed his seal upon him. John 6:27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. 12. Just as Joseph had all the resources necessary, more than enough, for the saving of the world, so does Jesus have in himself all the resources necessary to deliver all who come to him. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. 13th. Just as Joseph began his rule at the age of 30 with the commendation of the Pharaoh, so did Jesus begin his earthly ministry at the age of 30 with the commendation of the Father. Luke 3:21 and following. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. 14th. Just as Joseph went forth from the presence and the courts of Pharaoh to execute Pharaoh's will, so too does Jesus go forth from the Father's side, from the courts of heaven, to execute the Father's will. And 15th, and the last one, I'm sure there's like 20 more that I missed. I can actually think of a couple already. Not only is he the messenger, but he's the means. But anyway. Huh? Yeah, and the mediator. I mean, I can think of a bunch more, but anyway. 15th. Just as Joseph suffered hardship and trial before the joy of his exaltation, as indicated, you know, by the names of his sons, so too did Jesus suffer first and was then exalted in order to bring many sons to glory. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here's what we're meant to see. As great as Joseph's life was on this earth, we're reminded that even in all of his renown, Joseph is still only a type. He is still only a faint prophecy in the flesh to point us to the even greater one, to the Christ in whom are found all the treasures and all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In a way similar to us, yet unique from us, Joseph lived to bring glory to Christ. The whole reason Joseph lived was to be a type of Christ. That's why he was born, to be a type of Christ. How would you like to be Joseph? I mean, seriously? The reason I created you is so you could be a type of me. That's awesome. But Christ is infinitely greater. In him alone is the limitless power and resources necessary to meet our greatest need. In him alone, there's infinite value in his blood, which he shed upon the cross to make atonement for our sin. There's infinite grace in his heart toward repentant sinners. There's infinite eagerness and willingness on his part to receive all who will come to him. There's infinite power in him to deliver and keep that which is committed on him. There's no sinner that's so depraved that Christ's blood can't cleanse him. No sinner so bound by the chains of Satan that Christ can't free him. No sinner so hungry of soul
Christ cannot satisfy him fully. That's the message of Joseph's life. And it's the message, quite honestly, of this table that we celebrate together as the people of God tonight. The message of the table, the Lord's table, is the infinite worth of Christ and the infinite power of Christ by his blood to make atonement for even the gravest, by our estimation, of sins. And it's a testimony to the eternal worth and the glory of the Christ who will one day return in power to demonstrate clearly that his authority over all things is from eternity past into eternity future. I want you to meditate tonight on the infinite worth of Christ. As we come to this table, I want you to think about all that God is for you in Christ. I want you to think about the infinite worth of Christ that we see displayed, yes, in the life of Joseph as a type of Christ, but also in the picture that broken bread and a poured out cup gives to us of his power to destroy sin. And the invitation to this table, the confidence that it gives to us of his return to reign. So as you're making your heart and making your mind ready, making them clean by the blood of Christ through repentance and confession, preparing yourself for this table, take a moment to meditate on all that Christ is for you. In a moment, we'll share the table together. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Consider the infinite worth of Christ. In a moment, we'll partake together.